to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. We're going to look at our really second part of this, really, I guess you could call it a small two-part series maybe, on the Christian's attitude and obligations towards civil government. And we come to this as we've been working our way through Titus. And so we happen to be in Titus chapter 3. We're going to look at the first two verses. I will say this just about Titus and for your own understanding. I do not understand that verse 2 belongs strictly to the context of civil government. I think it belongs to just the Christian's interaction with the outside world. But I do think it's applicable to what we're talking about this morning. So, Titus chapter 3, verse 1, put them, that is, constantly be reminding them, if you were to look at that in the original language, this is something you need to be regularly reminding them, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. And so we looked last week at what scriptural truths should inform our attitude toward civil government. And really, we could take three passages from what we looked at last week and kind of form our model for that. So passage number one would be Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. It's this reality that it is God who raises kings up and it is God who brings them down or replaces them would be the language that Daniel uses. And he says that, we noted last week, as he's talking about a pagan king who overthrew his home and who was a maniac in the sense of he wanted to murder people who couldn't tell him what his dreams meant. Okay, so this wasn't some dignified ruler that Daniel loved. Daniel's thinking about, in many ways, what we could call worst case scenario. And he says, it is God who establishes. It is God who removes. So we're thinking about God's sovereignty in raising up and replacing rulers. Then we think about Acts chapter 17, verse 26, and the reality that not only does God raise up and replace rulers, but God has also ordained sovereignly when, as far as the time period, when you would live, where geographically that you would live. And we could say, by implication, under the specific authorities that you would live, right? If it's when and where, and God is raising up and replacing, then I don't think it's a stretch to combine those two and say not only is God sovereign on the raising up authority end, but God is also sovereign on the putting us under authority end. And then we said from Acts chapter 17, verse 28, and we could go to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, 13 and 14, that God does this for what purpose? So that you could live your best life now? No, that's not what the text says. God does this so that you might seek Him. Ecclesiastes 7, 13, 14, in the day of prosperity, give thanks, but in the day of calamity, consider this. It's those darn Democrats that did it. That's not what the text says. Consider this. God has put one over against the other. For what purpose? So that you would die to your self-sufficiency. And that you would learn to live a life that is dependent on Him. And we talked about how we could have maybe a sentimental view of that. But the reality is, what that means is that God wants to crush in us those areas of self-sufficiency that we love, where we're comfortable, so that we might depend on Him. Okay, So our attitude should be, as we think about civil government, first and foremost, God's the one that has placed them there. God's the one who has placed us under them. And God has done it for the purpose that we might seek Him. I would also argue that we see Jesus Christ functioning under this sort of, I'm calling it a model or whatever you want to call it, this sort of pattern in Scripture. We know, and we can talk about this a little more this afternoon, but for time's sake, I'm just going to kind of go through it. We know, based on Acts chapter 2, verse 23, that even though the Jews had taken Christ and with wicked hands they had slain Him, we know that it was that God had ordained what was going to happen, right, before it ever happened. We know, based on, well, passages in the New Testament, passages in the Old Testament, we know that God had ordained not only the time of Jesus' life, but also geographically where He would go. We talk about fulfilled prophecy and where He was born, those sorts of things. And sovereignly, who He would be under as far as the civil authorities. Okay, so we can recognize that. When we look in John chapter 19, and again, I'm not turning there, but if you're taking notes, you can jot it down. It will be in the notes for this afternoon. If you look in John chapter 19, verses 10 and 11, as Jesus is interacting with Pilate, and Pilate says, "Do you not understand that I have the authority to let you go, or I have the authority to kill you?" Do you remember what Jesus' response was? "The only authority that you have is the authority that's been given you from above." Okay, so we have God's sovereignty in Jesus, when and where. We have God's sovereignty in the authority that has been placed over Him as far as the civil authorities go. And then think about this out of 2 Peter. What does He do with this? 2 Peter chapter 2, 21 through 23. When He was reviled, He what? Reviled not. Who was it doing the reviling, by the way? Who was it that he experienced the unfair treatment from? We could think about that both from a Jewish standpoint and a Roman standpoint. But He did what? Entrusted Himself to Him who judges rightly. What do we find? We find that in the day of prosperity, He could give thanks. In the day of adversity, He remembered this. It's God that puts one over against the other, and He does it for the purpose that He might drive us to trust Him, to rely on Him and not on ourselves. And so, again, just as a quick review from last week, I would argue we see that understanding and really those facts played out in the life of Christ. So, the topic for today, and what you're probably ready for me to get on to, is what are the Christian's obligations towards civil government from a biblical perspective? Let me say this. I want to acknowledge before we get into the text and I begin to give you my understanding and interpretation of what these texts say, I want to acknowledge that there are going to be some folks who disagree with my interpretations and applications that I've concluded from Scripture. So, for example, some of you may disagree with my conclusions on when it's okay to rebel and when it's not. Okay? I'm just going to acknowledge that. Some of you may disagree with that. Where this is the case, I want to point you to Romans 14. Not to tell you it's okay, just in case you're thinking this is a liberty issue, because that's not where I'm going. I want to point you to Romans 14, verses 22 and 23, and then we're going to jump back and look at verse 5. But in Romans 14, verse 22, Paul says, "Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Okay, so here he's talking about eating meat offered to idols and and he's making the case for Christian liberty. But here's what I want to get at. If you disagree, we come down on opposite ends. The ultimate goal, just so that you know, the ultimate goal is not that as I preach a message, everybody automatically falls into conformity to everything I think. The ultimate goal of being able to bring a message and set under a message is what we talked about this morning, is that we might bring ourselves under the authority and lordship of Jesus Christ. And so here's what I would say. If we get to a passage, we get to an area, and you think, I don't think Lewis has that right, then before you decide that you're free from that, you need to know biblically where you stand. Why do I say that? Because what I've seen more than anything over the last couple of months have been responses that have just kind of been off the cuff and with zero regard to what Scripture has to say. Okay? That is not pleasing to Christ. Now again, as I talk about this and we get into the things that we're going to say, I'm not saying I'm thrilled about it in and of, you know, necessarily in and of myself. My flesh doesn't push back against it. I'm not saying any of that stuff. What I'm saying is, hopefully, what the same thing, or it's in compliance with this reality, that man shall not live by bread alone, but what? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So, Romans 14, verse 5. Romans 14, verse 5. One man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Okay, so whatever it is, however it is, we fall on this issue. We think about it from Romans 14, 5b. First, what we said is whatever is not of faith is sin. So that if we decide to take a position and we're not so sure that this is a position that the Bible would endorse, then by default, we are sinning because we're willing to sin against God without knowing one way or the other. Now, what 14.5 does for us is it challenges us to be persuaded. And again, persuaded by what? By your gut check? No, sorry. By what? Good old common sense? I wish, but sometimes my common sense and your common sense don't align, right? Persuaded by Scripture. Okay? Even in areas of liberty, you're to be persuaded by Scripture. So I'm not saying that the whole topic of government is a liberty issue. I'm saying there are some places in here where wisdom is necessary, and we might fall on opposite sides of application. So, for whatever that's worth, I throw that in there just to make this point. Do you want to know what's worse than the government overstepping their God-given authority? I'll tell you what's worse. When the blood-bought saints of Christ, who he is not ashamed to call brethren, by the way, drag his name through the mud by disregarding his authority, his word, and his glory. Okay? That's far worse than government overreach. And the reason we don't always think about that is because we still wrestle with the flesh. But so that's part of it. I'm not using that as a manipulation tool to try to get you on board with me. I'm just saying that because it's true. And so before we again move in, I'll just say this. I will apologize ahead of time as if I'm going through here and I'm making my remarks. I sound a little snarky. Abby says I'm never snarky, but I don't believe that. So as we go through, let's just take the text for what it says and move forward. All right, what are the Christian obligations, civil government? Number one, let's go to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And in this chapter, the Pharisees, the Herodians get together. They are trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to trip him up. And in verse 17, the man asked this question. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, you hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then said he unto them, Rather render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. When they heard these words, they marveled, and they left him, and they went their way. And so here's the question. You have some Jewish leaders who come to Christ, and they show him a coin. The coin has Caesar's image, and here's the question. Is it lawful, essentially, to pay taxes to Caesar? Is it lawful? Now, there are some that have issues with taxes, and those issues can be based on all kinds of different things. Some people have difficulty because of where their money is going, and it's going to places that they would never endorse, that they would never fund, if they had a say-so in it. Some have issues with taxes because they think from one position or another that they're an overreach, at least some of them are. When we look to see Christ's attitude here about whether or not we ought to pay taxes, whether or not they ought to pay taxes to Caesar, he simply says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. And he bases that off of what? He says, look at the coin. Whose image is on this coin? And then, he doesn't really say this, but by implication, he says, whose image is on you? Right? So you render to Caesar the things that has Caesar's image on it. You render to God the things that has His image on it. What do we think about when we think about this passage and taxes? I would say one of the Christian's obligations towards civil government. We could also go to Romans 13, 5 through 7. One of the Christian's obligations is that we are to pay taxes to civil government. Now, you know, we could go along and try to make some more arguments for that. We could go along and try to make some more comments on that. But honestly, brothers and sisters, when I think about Matthew chapter 22 and on, and when I think about maybe the things that you're struggling with, I don't know of many of you who would struggle with this area. But I would just say that one of the things that God requires from us as Christians, if we are going to bring ourselves into conformity to His Word, is that we pay taxes to the civil government. Are they too much? Do they overreach at times? Do they charge more than you want to pay? You know, I know there are some people who go back to the Old Testament and 1 Samuel, and they say that, you know, one of the limitations from a biblical perspective that government should never be able to charge over 10%, since that seems to be the excess when Samuel's telling the people what their king might do. I honestly do not think that's a good argument. I don't think that's a biblical argument from a standpoint that that's meant to be a model for forever. And we could talk about that. But as far as our obligations, and as we just kind of roll through the list, number one, it's probably the shortest, Christians are to pay taxes. They are to pay taxes. Number two, look in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And so, this is one that we've even talked about this, I think, on Wednesday night some. Second obligation, not only are we to pay taxes, number two, we are to pray for civil government. We are to pray for civil government. Now let's think about reasons why. Okay, there are some in the text explicitly, and then there are some we're just going to add from other places. Number one, we are to pray for civil government because we are commanded to do so by God. Okay, you know what that means? That means for us to withhold that would be a sin against God. Okay? When God commands us to do something and we refuse to do it or neglect to do it, then that's a sin. So we're to be praying for civil government. Why else would we do that? And this would be more to the point, I think, of where most of us would be today. We're to pray for civil government because God invites us to cast our anxieties on Him. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Anybody have any reservations about the new administration? Anybody disappointed? Anybody scared to think about what the future might look like for your kids and your grandkids? Okay. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you all those things are illegitimate. I'm not going to say that it's silly that we would have concerns, that we would have reservations about that. I am going to say that God has given us something to do with those. God has given us something to do with those. Are we anxious? He says, cast those cares upon me. Why? Because I care for you. I would say this is an application directly from the text in 1 Timothy 2 when he says that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Okay, the concern is this. We don't want the government messing up our lives. We don't want the government messing with the details of our lives. We don't want to be forced to be in a position to where peace is disrupted, to where strife is imposed on us. And honestly, we don't want to be put in a position, and I think we're there right now, to where we are tempted to respond to the civil government in a way that would be ungodly and honestly dishonest. So what do we do with that? Well, if anyone says, I've got the answer, just let me tell you what that is. Let me run you through these steps. It's far too simplistic. I'm going to suggest that outside of the power of the Holy Spirit of God applying the Word of God, both in precept and in principle, to our hearts, we're not going to be able to do this. And so what do? We pray. We pray. Why? Because we've been invited to cast those anxieties on Him. Number three, this is reasons why we should be praying for civil government. Number one, because God has commanded us to do so. Number two, because God has invited us to cast our cares or our anxieties on Him. Number three, this is in verse 4. Because God desires that people in all kinds of positions and authorities be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Think about that. Verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. I think we would all say that what I would love to see out of those in authority would be a heart that would desire to glorify God. A heart that would desire to turn the country in a way that would be God-honoring. And if we had to pick who that would be, we might not pick the folks who are currently in power. But let me ask you this. What a powerful witness do you think it would be for the current administration to completely be transformed and humbly bring themselves under the authority of Jesus Christ, and to be able to see a gospel transformation in their hearts and in their lives that bled out into the nation? You know who can do that? Well, Proverbs 21 says that God's the one who can do that, right? He's the one. Proverbs 21:1. The heart of the king is in his hand, and he turns it whithersoever he will. Okay, he turns it whatever direction he wants to turn it. And so we pray not just because we're commanded to do so. We pray not just because we are invited to cast our anxieties on Him. But we pray because in all reality, God is the only one who can really affect the kind of change that we're hoping for, that we're praying for. And so I hope you can see how this particular aspect of the Christian's obligation fits into what we've said in the past message and then earlier today. This reality that one of the reasons we're brought to this place in our time is so that we might seek Him. We might learn to depend on Him. It's the fact that God is sovereignly ordaining these things, and God can sovereignly affect these things. Now, this, you know, you may hear this and you may say, come on, get to the meat of the subject, because we already knew we were supposed to pay taxes. We already knew we were supposed to pray. Get to the good stuff. This is the good stuff. Okay? This is the good stuff. Now, listen, think about this. As we try to make our applications, implications, we said last time, if we understand the sovereignty of God in all those aspects, then the attitude that would stand up and say, not my president, is not backed up by Scripture. Okay? A biblical attitude is, this is the president who was custom picked for me at this time so that I might be driven to seek God. Okay? So that's what the culture's saying. Biblically, this is the response we should have. Now, when we come to this whole matter of prayer, think about this. The culture right now, at least those who are upset about the election results, this is a time where many voices are saying it is time to stand up, right? It's time to stand up. Are you awake yet? Do you see what's happening? It's time to stand up. You know what God's saying? It's time to kneel down in prayer. It's time to seek my face. It's time to realize that all your standing up so far has done nothing. It's time to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that He might in turn raise you up. Now by that, let me make sure you understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that it's time for you to accept that it's okay for the transgender deal to be pushed and for bathrooms to be neutral and all that sort of thing. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying it's time to compromise on biblical convictions. What I am saying is that it's time for many of us to realize God has called you to humble yourself long before He called you to try to live out some delusion that you're a freedom fighter. Okay? Now, I know that's hard for some of us to hear, but God's looking for childlike dependence. Okay? Not stubborn loudmouths. And so we're to spend our time and our energies, and we're going to get to some of this other stuff, because some of that has to do with the attitude in which we're doing it, okay? So I'm not saying that in a snarky way. At least I hope I'm not. The culture is saying it's time to stand up. God is saying it's time to bow down. Time to bow down and seek my face. So our obligations are to pay taxes to government. Our obligations that we are to be praying for government. And then here's probably the one you've been waiting for. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. We are called to submit to civil government. Okay, we're called to submit to civil government. We can look at that text there in Titus. Put them in remembrance to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, and to be ready to every good work. Three things we find here. Number one, we're to be subject. Number two, we're to obey. Number three, we're to be ready to every good work. Okay, I'm going to argue that to submit and to obey are synonyms, or at least as we look at these passages on submission, they're interchangeable. You can replace one word with the other without changing the meaning of the text, and you'll see what I mean as we move forward. I think it's helpful, particularly in the book of Titus, to think about submission the way that Paul thinks about submission. Okay, so he understands and applies the concept of submission in three different relational contexts in Titus. Okay, and we have no reason to think that one is any different than the other. So if we go through, you'll remember in Titus chapter 2, wives are to submit to their own husbands. Servants, submit to your masters. The third relational context in Titus is where we are today. That is, Christians should submit to rulers and authorities. And then I'll just add one more category out of Ephesians chapter 6. And that is, when we think about this idea of submission, children obeying or submitting to their parents. So I think as we try to get our mind wrapped around what is it that Scripture is calling us to, and we're called to submit to civil government, I think if we want to put it to the test, we can try to look and see what are we learning about submission in these other areas that would help us with clarity here. Now, as you think about that, let's turn to Romans 13. Then we'll kind of put this thing to the test. And I'll just tell you how I'm coming to my conclusions here. Romans chapter 13. Starting in verse 1. Let every soul be subject. That's a word for submission there. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive unto themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou doest that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. And then he goes on to some things that we've already addressed. For this cause pay tribute. They are God's ministering, attending continually upon this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their dues. And you can read the rest of that. So Romans 13, 1 and 2 simply covers what we've already covered last week. And that's just the reality that there is no power but of God, and that the powers that be are ordained of God. So God's sovereignly ordaining people in authority. Now, verses 3 and 4 sometimes is where people's interpretations can differ from my interpretation, and that is 3 and 4 lays out the government's roles and responsibilities. God-given roles and responsibilities. Okay, what are those? Well, in a nutshell, the government is called to protect and promote what is good and to punish those who do evil. You'll see that if you look at Romans 3 and 4. You may summarize it differently, but that's really the meat of it. Protect and promote what's good. Punish those who do evil. Now, some people say that what Paul is doing is kind of putting a little contingency clause in there. And that's this. You submit to civil government as long as they are protecting and promoting what's good and punishing those who do evil. I'm going to say that's not at all what Paul's saying. And the reason I'm going to say that is because if the text is read just plainly, there's no reason to conclude that. Okay? And then I'm going to put it to the test and show you another reason why I wouldn't say that. So, the idea that Romans 13, 3 and 4 is a contingency clause, I think is unbiblical based upon the reality that in Scripture, think about this, in Scripture, submission is never outside of, there is a contingency clause for submission, but it's never based on the authority's performance or merit. Okay? Now, you still may have a problem with what I'm saying, and we'll push forward and you'll see, hopefully, a little clearer what I mean by that. But when you're called to submit, it's never based on how wonderful the authority is that you're submitting to. What do I mean by that? Well, let's think about this. Let's say that today we were preaching on Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, and we said, children, obey your parents. And your kid raised his hand and said, tell me all the times I don't have to do that. Would you be proud of him? Would you think, look at that godly child of mine? Or maybe we're preaching out of Ephesians chapter 5, wives, submit to your husbands, and your wife raises her hand and says, tell me all the times I don't have to do that. The truth is, there are times. For kids too, by the way. But when a text gives us a command, there are going to be some areas that we address, we don't naturally default to tell me all the times I get to disobey and call that spiritual maturity, right? So, wives submitting to their husbands. When we see what Scripture has to say about that, we have to ask ourselves this question. Are wives given the liberty to rebel against their husbands if they do not live up to their Ephesians 5:25 role of loving them the way Christ loved the church? Okay, if you are, good news, wives, you got a blank check. Okay, the passage means absolutely nothing if your submission is contingent on your husband loving you the way Christ loved the church. I think you can see what a ridiculous interpretation that would be if I were to try to push that. And we go to Ephesians 5:22, where wives are instructed to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. Right? So that their submission to their husband is also an expression of their submission to the Lord, because the Lord has commanded it. Now, were a husband to ask a wife to sin, you don't have to submit to that. Right? You obey God rather than man, and that's going to be our contingency clause here. Number two, are slaves given the liberty to rebel if their masters do not live up to their Ephesians 6:9 roles and responsibilities? Do we find that in Scripture? Are slaves allowed to say, I would submit to you, person in authority over me, if you would just get your act together? No. Ephesians chapter 6, 5 through 8 says that slaves are instructed to obey their masters as they would Christ, and to think of this as obedience and as doing the will of God from the heart. See, it's not based on the performance of the authority. It's based upon the reality that this is God's will for my life. What about this? Are children given the right to rebel if we as parents do not live up to our Ephesians 6:4 roles and responsibilities of bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and not provoking them to wrath? Fathers, they get a free pass every time that happens? I hope not. Right? I hope not. If they do, the text is meaningless. The command is meaningless. But whenever we look at that call to obedience, it's based upon verse 2, and that is, honor your parents, honor your mother and father, which is the first what? Suggestion with a promise? No, it's the first commandment with a promise. It's an expression of obedience to God. And so now we have to ask ourselves, do we have the right to rebel against civil authorities if they do not live up to their Romans 13, 3 and 4 roles and responsibilities? And if we are consistent with what Scripture has to say about the way submission works in every other context, and my other ace in the hole is 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17, where we're called to submit to civil authorities for the Lord's sake. Right? Not for their sake. Not because they've done so wonderful. Listen, if we wanted to complain legitimately about those who are in authority over us, we could do it 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. That's not the question. The question is not, are they perfect? Because they're not. The question is not, do they do everything the way I want them to do? Of course they don't. Okay? And if we expect them to do that, we may have bigger problems than we realize. And so, submission to civil government is not based on the performance of civil government from the standpoint of they have perfectly fulfilled their roles and responsibilities given to them by God in Scripture. But it is an expression of our submission and allegiance to the Lord. Again, 1 Peter chapter 2, 13 through 17, we're called to submit for the Lord's sake. Now let me get to the part that you're really waiting for, and that is there an exception to this rule? And the answer to that question is yes. There is an exception. Okay? Look in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, this is where Peter and the other apostles got themselves in trouble because they were asked by the authorities to stop preaching the name of Jesus Christ. They did not submit to that, and they got themselves in trouble again, and as the authorities are questioning them, in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, it says, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" We ought to obey God rather than men. So the exception, again, if we're thinking about interpretational consistency, not just when it comes to the government, but every other relationship that we mentioned as far as submission goes, the exception is when you're put into a position to where you either have to obey God or obey man. In other words, if you were to obey the authorities, it would require you to sin against God, then you must obey God. Okay? You must obey God in that scenario. We see plenty of examples of this. And I'm just going to rattle these off. You don't have to turn to these places, but We see it early in Scripture, Exodus chapter 1, verse 17. You remember the Hebrew midwives, they were ordered to kill the male children, and they didn't. Okay, they feared God, and they did not do what the king of Egypt told them to do. They did not kill the children. In Daniel chapter 3, 16 through 18, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they did not bow down before the statue, right? They did not worship the image, the golden image, which the king had set up. Daniel chapter 6, verse 5. Daniel refused to withhold his prayers to the Lord, even though they had passed a law about this. Acts chapter 4. 18 through 20, Peter and John continue to preach the gospel even after they were ordered to be silent. Okay? So we do have examples of people who legitimately rebelled against authority, and they did that because were they to comply, they would have had to sin against God. But let's make a couple of observations and even some clarifications here. Number one, out of Matthew chapter 5, verse 41, just when we think about this whole issue, I will say that this is going to be one of those, areas to where we may, based on conscience sake, we may disagree, we may differ in a few areas here. Number one, when the government throws its weight around and inconveniences us in an unfair way, we are called to submit. Now, I know that's not what you were hoping I would say, and honestly, I wish I could say something different than that, but that's what Scripture says. Matthew chapter 5, verse 41, and when you're compelled to go 1 mile, do what? Go two. What's he referring to here? He's referring to when Rome would occupy a country and one of the soldiers had to go somewhere. If they saw you out and about, maybe you were running to get home because your wife had an appointment and you needed to watch the kids. Maybe you had a doctor's appointment that you needed to get to. Maybe you had something pressing that you had to get to. That soldier could get you and require you to go a mile and carry whatever it was that they had a mile. And Jesus says, when that happens, and when your wife's looking at the clock wondering where in the world you are, and when you have something important that you're supposed to get to, don't just go 1 mile, go two. Take up our cross and deny ourselves. Right? I didn't hear any hallelujahs just now. So, inconvenience and throwing its weight around, and as much as we don't like that, it doesn't require us to disobey God. Now, can we use the law in our own favor? And I would say yes. So, you'll remember in Acts, I don't have the reference written here, but I'll get it for this afternoon. You'll remember in Acts, Paul was detained and he was about to be flogged. And what did he say? You can't condemn a Roman citizen without a fair trial, right? Well, that was the law. That was not an expression of Paul not submitting himself to the civil authorities. That was an expression of him living under the accepted law of the land. And they went by that, and that was fine. So that's where we could get into some different nuances when we start thinking about the difference between a law and a government mandate and how those things match up and all of that. You know, I agree, there's room for conversation there. But here's the more difficult part maybe for us. We have, if you go back and you read these different examples from the Hebrew midwives, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel, Peter and John, there are other instances we could look at as well. We have no biblical example of someone who is biblically justified in their rebellion. We have no biblical example of someone who's led to a harsh, proud, loudmouth, self-exalting attitude in their rebellion against authorities. Read those and you'll see. No one's ever saying, right? You don't see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saying, "Well, King, you're barking up the wrong tree. They may bow to you down there, but I'm not going to do that. I don't kowtow to anybody." You know what they say? "Throw us in the fire if that's what you need to do. But we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to honor the Lord." Which leads us to our second observation here, and that's this. Every single individual we see rebelling against the government in a legitimate way in Scripture was willing to submit themselves to the government's punishment that came as a result or a response of that rebellion. Right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were willing to go into that fiery furnace. Daniel was willing to go into that lion's den. The Hebrew midwives were willing to put their necks on the line. Peter and John were willing to face whatever consequence they had to face. Why? Because they weren't going to let somebody tell them what to do? No. Because Christ was worthy of whatever they had to endure to remain faithful to Him. And if that's the song of our hearts, then we're in good shape. But I'm going to say it's very difficult in the cultural climate we're in right now for us to be single-minded in that area. Again, I'm not saying there's no place for legitimate rebellion. I'm saying we shouldn't just assume that's where I default. And so it may be, brothers and sisters, it may be that at some point we are forced to disobey the civil government. But when we do, may we be faithful to do it in a way that honors Jesus Christ. Okay? So, just for example, let's give you an example here. As we are anticipating more restrictions maybe coming down as far as the COVID stuff goes, maybe, maybe not, but there is a possibility that there would be another shutdown and that churches would be asked not to meet in person. And we're not going to comply to that. Now, as we do that, let me tell you what we're not doing. We're not saying we're too loud and proud to do that. This is what we're saying. Back in April, we knew nothing about COVID. Okay? There were several opinions going around about it, but really, from an experiential standpoint, we knew nothing about COVID. So at that point, I did not really look at the shutdowns as a Hebrews 10:24-25 issue. As things went along, and it became clear that while it's still real, it's not as drastic in most cases as the government said it would be, those who were in authority said it would be. And the fact that we have endured the last 7-8 months Were they to ask us to shut down now, with us knowing that nothing has changed, I think it does become a Hebrews 10:24-25 issue. Okay? We know. We know what happens now. We know what COVID is now. And while we don't say it's fake or it's not real or whatever else, we do say we've been meeting for years. Matter of fact, the church has been meeting for its entire existence alongside of the reality that people get sick. Okay? That just happens. And so while we would use wisdom and say, if you're sick, stay home, hopefully we've been doing that anyway. Okay? That's an area where we would say, where I would say, would be a legitimate place for us to rebel. And then, you know what? Were the government to say, if we catch you doing that, then you're going to be fined, or you're going to go to jail, or whatever else, I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that I would be the brave knight as I was hauled off to jail. I might not. You may scratch your head and say, if that's the way he's going to respond, we need a new pastor anyway. But I would like to think that I would be willing to endure that. I would like to think that we would be willing to endure that. Why? Because assembling ourselves together is not our idea. That's God's idea. Okay? Meeting together for corporate worship and fellowship. We didn't come up with that. God did. And so, we want to be faithful to that. That being said, and we'll discuss this more this afternoon, that's one area. Okay, that's one area. When we get to thinking about what we might do if the government were to say, we're going to take your guns, now we may disagree here, that is not on the same level as coming together for corporate worship. Okay? If we were to try to figure out how we're going to respond, were the government to say, we're going to mandate a COVID vaccine, it's not on the same level. Okay? Now, by that, I'm not saying I can't wait to give up my guns and get a vaccine. By that, I'm making a distinction between preference. And I understand some of this, some people would say, I see it as my God-given right to protect my family. I can see that. I see it as my God-given right to protect my children. I can see that. But depending on what the consequence is, it could be a very foolish decision for us to try to rebel in that. So if we say, I'm going to protect my family by keeping my guns, but then we realize the penalty for someone finding a gun that you're hoarding is 10 years in prison, have you accomplished your goal if you get caught? I would say no. If the consequence for not getting the vaccine is you don't get to travel, that's one thing. What if the consequence is, and this may be a little outlandish, but maybe not, what if the consequence is your kid gets removed from your home? Are you still protecting your child? The answer is no. So as I say all that, I just say these are wisdom-type issues that we have to think through and not deal in some sort of rash way. So how should we do that? Well, I'm going to say we should fall on our face before the Lord, pray that we don't have to make those decisions, that we can live a peaceable and quiet life. But when we do have to, we pray that God would give us the wisdom and humility to do that in a way that would honor Him. So we will come back this afternoon, do a quick review, and then we'll go over some questions that you might have concerning the message. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have spoken to us, that even in areas, Lord, where if we're honest, we wish You would have said something different. It is a blessing that You've revealed Your will to us, that You've revealed Your intentions to us, and that You've given us Your Spirit, which gives us the ability to bring our lives into conformity to Your will. And so we pray that we would accept these words, not as men's words, but as words that come from the mouth of God, that we would be willing to put ourselves under your authority in this area. And then we pray that you would give us wisdom in those areas where we might be forced to make a difficult decision. May we not be rash. May we not be foolish. And may our heart's desire be to honor you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.